Thanks, Tim. Let us pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his fearless preaching in his time. We thank you for confirming the gospel by drawing men and women to faith. And we thank you now that we can read his words. Please help us by your Spirit to read and learn and put into practice in our time so that other men and women, boys and girls, would come to faith in Jesus. For his sake we pray. Amen. Well, it's very exciting to be starting this new series. 1 Corinthians, as Daniel pointed out at the start of the service, is full of lots of interesting things and controversial things. Let me just set the scene a little bit for you. Corinth is in Greece, and the Apostle Paul went there and preached the gospel around the middle of the 1st century AD. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. So what he was doing was what we call first-generation mission. No one in Corinth had heard about Jesus until Paul went there and told them about Jesus. Paul then stayed there about 18 months and established the church before leaving to go and begin churches in other places like Ephesus. Now, after he leaves, some problems develop at Corinth, which he hears about, and then he writes a letter to them to discuss those problems. And he refers to this letter in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, and sadly we don't have that first letter. It's been lost. The Corinthians received that letter, and then they wrote back to Paul and asked for further advice, and you'll see that referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Paul then writes this letter in response, and that's the letter we now know as 1 Corinthians. And because Corinth was such a difficult church, he then writes a second letter, which we now call 2 Corinthians. So there's a little bit of mail going on between Paul and this church. We have two of the letters, but sadly we don't have the very first one. Now, like much of the New Testament then, this letter, which we're about to read, is written at a specific time to a specific group of Christians in this place called Corinth in Greece about some particular issues, some of which Daniel alluded to at the start of the service, and they were issues for that church at that time. But because it's been kept in the Bible, we believe that what is said about that church or to that church has ongoing significance for us, and our job now as Christians today is to try and read Paul's letter to the Corinthians and work out what it might mean for us. And that's what we try and do week in, week out as we preach. Now, the structure of tonight's passage, if you have your Bible open, is quite straightforward. Verses 1 to 3 is where Paul greets the Corinthians. Verses 4 to 9 is where Paul thanks God for the Corinthians. And verses 10 to 17 is where he begins to talk about the main issue in the Corinthian church, which is division. Now, I could have used those headings for the sermon tonight, but I want to slightly change the headings just so that the structure is a little bit simpler. So verses 1 to 3, I'm going to call It's God's Church. Verses 4 to 9, I'm going to call It's All Grace. And verses 10 to 17, No Divisions. And I hope those headings just help us see right at the outset some connections between then and now. So first of all, let's look at the first section, verses 1 to 3, It's God's Church. When I get an email or a card or a letter from somebody, it might start with, Hi Peter, or Dear Peter. Most in this congregation would probably use the first, unless you're above about 40 years of age. Paul's greeting is a little different. It's a little longer, and it has more significance than just, Hi Peter. Not only do we learn who the sender and recipients are, but we get hints of what some of the significant themes are in the letter. So Paul is the author. He says that straight up. And he's joined by someone called Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes, we meet in Acts chapter 18. He's the leader of the synagogue in Corinth, and he's beaten up in Acts 18. Now, at some stage, he has become a Christian, and that's why Paul describes him here as our brother. And he may be acting as Paul's secretary. So what you could imagine is not so much that Paul's sitting typing his letter, but he's actually speaking his letter to another person who is acting as a secretary and who will be handwriting it on parchment, probably, and then it will be rolled up and sent as a letter to Corinth. Paul calls himself, he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, verse 7. Now, there he is setting out his authority, his credibility. He's saying that he is an apostle chosen by God. He's not an apostle who's just decided himself, I'm going to be an apostle. He's actually saying, God has called me to be an apostle. An apostle literally means someone who's sent, and he's been sent by God to preach the gospel and begin churches. And he says something similar again at the last verse of today's passage in verse 17. Now, the letter is therefore coming from somebody who has God's authority. And that will become important because Paul needs to say some pretty straightforward things to this church. And what he wants to establish right at the outset is, this is not just my opinion. This is coming from God himself. The recipients are described as the church of God in Corinth, verse 2. Now, what that little phrase means is that this church, this little expression of the Christian community, belongs to God. There was no such community before Paul preached the gospel. And if anyone was to ask the question, who owns this church? And don't think of a church like this. Think of a sort of house church or maybe a series of house churches. Who owns this church? Who's in charge of this church? Paul says, in fact, it's God. It's God's church. Now, the flip side of that is something we will learn later on in the letter, which is that no grouping within Corinth owns the church. There's trouble in Corinth, and people are sort of pushing and shoving and saying that they're in charge. And he's trying to say right at the outset, no, in fact, this is the church of God. It's God's church. It doesn't belong to anybody. Now, that problem still exists in many churches where there are sort of groupings of people who sometimes think they own the church, and in fact, that's wrong. Now, because they're God's church, they are to live lives that reflect God's character. That is, in verse 2, they're called to be holy. Now, holy is a word that we don't really know what that means often. But in 1 Corinthians, what it will mean is at least two things. If you're called to be God's people and reflect God's character, that's the meaning of holy, then there are two things that will follow in 1 Corinthians. One is you are to reject all other gods, including the Roman emperor. Worship of any other god is idolatry. What you're supposed to do as Christians is call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what all Christians do, he says. So it's a rejection of idolatry. The second thing is you're to live your lives that and show how you live together consistent with God's way for men and women to live. So later on in the letter, we're going to get lots of comment on marriage and singleness and sexual issues and all sorts of things that are a bit messy at Corinth. And so he's rejecting or saying, if you're going to be holy, you have to reject immorality. So idolatry, false worship, and immorality, false living, are big issues for this church. And sadly to say, they're still big issues for our world and even our church. Now, finally, Paul finishes his greetings with the words, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace are big summary words of the gospel. Grace is the cause of salvation, and peace is the outcome of salvation. And both of these are from God. Now, the word grace is the link to the next section. So that's why I've called the next section, "It's All Grace," verses 4-9. So there's the introduction or the greeting. It's got a little more substance than, "Hi guys, this is Paul." There are hints of things that are going to come later in the letter and some things that are already problem issues that Paul is going to address further on. So we come to verses 4-9. It's all grace. Now, the Corinthian church was a mess. If they were an Anglican church in Melbourne and they were looking for a new vicar and someone came and knocked on my door and said, "Peter, would you consider coming to be the vicar of this church, I would probably say, no, I'm quite happy where I am, thanks. These guys really need an apostle to look after them. I'm just a humble, you know, vicar. And if I was Paul, and if I had been significant in the birth of this church and then heard all the stuff that was going on in that church, I'd just be pulling my hair out going, what did I do wrong? How come these guys have never got it? And I'd be very critical of them. But in fact, he starts this next little section thanking God for them. Look at verse 4 if you have your Bible open. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. So we will learn it is a messy church, but it's a church. It's had God's grace shown to them. God's grace primarily has worked in bringing this church to birth, and that is something to be incredibly grateful for. Let me ask you this question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but just be honest with yourself. Have you ever criticized the church? Have you ever criticized a church? Have you ever criticized this church? Well, we all do that, don't we? It's a good sport. But it's not good. And Paul actually chastises me. I feel chastised as I read this, thinking I wear another hat occasionally, that I'm not the vicar of St. Alfred's. I do other things in the wider Anglican church, so I see other churches up close sometimes, and I think, what are they doing? This is just ridiculous. You know, and inside me all this criticism wells up about these other churches, and now I'm challenged looking at Paul thinking, well, none of these churches are as bad as Corinth. And he begins by thanking God for God's grace, that through God's grace, a church has come into being. So I need to change my attitude and become more thankful that every church is a reflection of God's grace, no matter how worthy of your criticism it may be. Now, God's grace is shown at work in two different ways here in Corinth. One is to do with their present experience, and the other is to do with their future. First of all, to do with the present. God's grace has been demonstrated in the present in Corinth in that the Corinthians have been given every spiritual gift, verse 7, that they need. And they have been particularly endowed with gifts of speech and knowledge. His point is in an important one here in that he's saying that these gifts that you've been given are a product, an outworking of God's grace. They are gifts that have come to you and they are confirming the gospel, verse 6, in your midst. Now, what he's trying to do here is he's hinting at problems that he will address in much greater length in chapters 12 to 14. It appears that the Corinthians have experienced God's Spirit at work, which has allowed some of them to have these spiritual gifts, which he calls in summary speech and knowledge. And because they have these amazing giftings, they've started to get proud of these gifts. And the use of the gifts have caused problems in the church. This is not an uncommon thing that in many churches in the last 50 years where there's been some experience of God's Spirit, we might call it a charismatic movement or a sort of Pentecostal movement or something like that, that it causes trouble within churches. Sometimes pastors feel like, I wish the Holy Spirit would just go somewhere else and leave us alone so we could go back to being the nice, quiet, ordered church we were. But Paul's not like that. He's actually thankful. Look at it again. He's thankful that they have every spiritual gift that they need because it confirms the gospel and builds up the church. The issue is not the gifts. The issue is the people's attitude to the gifts. They're being proud, and the issue is how they use the gifts. So what he first of all wants to say is all of the gifts that you've been given, and it might include gifts like prophecy and tongues and discernment and interpretation and all of those sorts of things that come up in the later chapters, all of those are gifts from God, products of God's grace. So you need to be humble about them and use them in love, as 1 Corinthians 13 will point out. Now, the second way that God's grace is seen to be at work, maybe not at work, but what Paul hopes God's grace to be able to do amongst the Corinthians, is to show them about their future hope. And he says to them, we wait, verse 8, this is, we wait for the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus will return and be fully revealed, verse 7. And then on that day when Jesus returns, this is the now the second coming of Jesus, on that day every Christian will have to give an account, or everyone will give an account, and because of our faith we will be found blameless, verse 8. Now that's the sure and certain hope that Christians have. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying that you shouldn't see that everything that happens here and now, that what the Spirit is doing here and now, that that's the totality, that that's all it is. It's exciting. You guys were not Christians. You've heard the gospel. The Spirit has been poured out on you. You're now being given all these gifts and all sorts of things are happening perhaps. It's exciting. It's understandable that you are thinking, "This, wow, this is fantastic. This is like heaven." But Paul is saying, no. Got to keep all of today in perspective of the long term, of eternity. God has got a day when he will bring the Lord back and when Jesus will be fully revealed, and that's then when you will be, you will experience all that God has for you. You haven't got it all now. And he describes the future in a beautiful way in verse 9, where he says, God will bring us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the future that God's grace assures us of. Now, if you're theologically inclined here, just stay tuned. If you're not, feel free just to tune out for a moment. This is what theologians call an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology is to do with last things. And it appears that in the Corinthian church, they are thinking all the blessings of the last days, of full relationship with God, is here now. We are realizing it now. But they're over-exaggerating that. So what theologians describe a better way of thinking is to understand this, that we live now and not yet. The kingdom, the life inside God's kingdom, is a mixture of now and not yet. Now we experience the blessings of God's Holy Spirit. We experience God's love and peace and grace and all of that. But we don't have it all yet. There is more to come, and we have to keep our present experiences in perspective. Now, I think that's very helpful, because no matter how good life in a church is, it will get better. And probably some of us think, I jolly well hope it gets better, because, you know, this, well, we could do with a bit more spirit, we could do with a bit more love, a bit more grace, a bit more hope, and those sorts of things. So when we reflect on God's grace, it helps us to be thankful for the church, thankful and humble about the gifts God's given us, and confident about our future with Jesus. Okay, that's the greeting and the thanksgiving. It's all about, it's God's church, and it's all about grace. Now we move to the first section of the body of the letter, verses 10 to 17, about disunity, and I've entitled this No Divisions. You'll see in verse 11 that Paul has heard reports from some people called Chloe's household. And he's heard from this lady's household. Maybe think of, we think he's in Ephesus when he's writing. Think of a family in Ephesus. It's a business. It's owned or led by someone, a lady called Chloe. And she has people going backwards and forwards to Corinth all the time. And they're Christians. And so they go to the church in Corinth. And they come back and they say to Paul, things are not so good in Corinth. And Paul hears about this. That's what stimulates his first letter. And he hears there are quarrels. Now, when he finishes writing his second letter, we get a sense of what these quarrels involve. Here's chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul is thinking about visiting Corinth in person. And he says, if I come to visit you, quote, I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. That's the sort of church Corinth was. That's why you can see I wouldn't be too keen to be their pastor. Now, why are there divisions? Well, it appears from verse 12 that the divisions are caused by parties or factions who have grouped around certain leaders. There are three leaders mentioned: Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, which is another name for the Apostle Peter. There may be a fourth party who says, we don't want to have anything to do with you guys, we just want to follow Christ. That may be the implication of that party who are following Christ, it says. Now, take this out of that time and put it here at St. Alfred's. It would be like some of you say, well, I like Jordan's preaching and his sense of humour. It's a bit quirky and, we're part of the Jordan party. And some of you are probably more, you're younger and you're more influenced by Sam and you think, oh, no, I'm part of the Sam party. You know, Jordan's a bit old and a bit crusty, so we're a bit younger and hipper. And then there are some of you here tonight who probably think, well, those guys are too young, so, you know, Mike's more our generation and he's quite dramatic and funny and preaches well, so I'm of the Mike party. That's the sort of feeling in here. Now, we don't know why these parties have begun in Corinth, but perhaps it's to do with style of ministry and preaching. So Apollos, one of the contemporaries with Paul, you'll see his name mentioned in Acts 18 again, he supposedly was a great preacher, very eloquent, whereas Paul says he doesn't preach with any great proficiency. In fact, he came to Corinth in fear and trembling. So some people might have been attracted to this great speaker or preacher. Does that ever happen in the Christian world now? Those of you who follow certain preachers or blogs or, you know, websites, and then you compare your local preachers with these international preachers and think, well, they just don't stack up, I'm afraid. Well, you can see that can still happen subtly, can't it? Perhaps it was to do with perceived authority. Peter or Cephas was one of the original 12 disciples and 12 apostles. And people might have thought, wow, a real apostle. Well, you know, if he says something, we've got to believe it. But, you know, if Paul says it, well, who's Paul? Now, that might explain why Paul starts his letter by saying, I'm an apostle. You know, I have God's authority here. Perhaps it was to do with who was crucial in people becoming Christians and who baptized them. That might explain why Paul goes on to talk about baptism in a moment. But there's no sense here that any of the leaders, Paul or Peter or Apollos, actually caused these factions. So we don't quite know what's going on other than it's something to do with the Corinthians themselves and their attraction to certain leaders, human leaders. Paul now goes to some lengths in verses 13 to 17 to show why people shouldn't follow him. You know, did I die for you? No, of course not. Christ died for you. I didn't even baptize many of you. And I love this little sort of, I didn't baptize many of you except Gaius and Crispus and, oh, hang on, yeah, the household of Stephanus. But apart from that, I don't even remember who I baptized. So don't put me up on a pedestal. I'm not that sort of person. He says that his job, verse 17, is to come. It was just to come and preach the gospel in a pretty straightforward way. And what he wants them to realize is the gospel is all about Christ and the power of God is in the cross, the story of the cross. Because you see, if I, as a preacher, was able to convince you by my own brilliance and sway you and persuade you that things are true or not true, the risk is it would all rely on my brilliance to speak to you. And that's why there's a risk in following any human preachers, no matter how good they are. What Paul wants them to realize is there, you should not do that. The power is in the message of the cross. And he doesn't want to appear to be eloquent or polished or overly sophisticated in his reasoning or anything like that if it detracts from the simple, powerful message of Christ crucified. You'll see that in verse 17. Now, this is not to say if you're involved in some sort of teaching ministry, if you're on a beach mission or a CU at university or you teach RE in a school or you lead a Christian group in your school, it's not to say you shouldn't do the best you can when you're communicating the gospel. By all means, use whatever technologies at your at your fingertips to make the message as relevant and as appealing as possible to the audience that you're speaking to. But just remember that the power of the message is in the message itself, in the gospel, in the cross, not in you. And there's sometimes when you might stand up, a bit like I do regularly, you stand up and you feel like, I don't have anything. There's nothing in me that I can say that is going to do anything of any value for these people tonight or today. You just feel so weak and so helpless and hopeless at times. That's when you're sort of drawn to prayer and say, please, Lord, just use me. And then you talk to someone afterwards who just seems to have been so affected by something you said, and you know that it couldn't ever have been anything to do with you, because it must all have been God's grace at work and God's Spirit. Now, what's the answer to all of these divisions, these parties that have built up? Come back to verse 10 with me if you have your Bibles there. And here's Paul's appeal. He says to them, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. So the answer is that they agree in mind and in speech, what they think and what they say. And in this way, they will build a unified church. Now, you might look at that, and if you know anything about church history, you might think this is terribly naive and very optimistic. But let us understand the theological reason why Paul would say this in the first place. And it's because of his belief that the church is founded in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the beginning of verse 10. You'll see if you read these verses again, this whole section, you'll see the name of Jesus Christ, Him, Lord. Those words are virtually in every verse. God's grace has been poured out, creating a church because of the work of Christ. I call you, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, think and speak the same about Christ. There's our foundation. He is our Lord, our leader. He is in charge. He is the foundation of the church. Do not forget that that's where you began. You all began from the same place. Now, if we accept that, if we say, okay, this church is built on the foundation of Christ, if we can agree about Christ, we have more likelihood of continuing to have some sort of unity together. Now, I don't have enough time to discuss unity and disunity in the church. That's a big topic, and I'll leave you to discuss that in your groups and maybe after church. But what I will say is that disunity in a local church like this is a local church, if there was significant disunity in this church, it always causes pain and it takes a huge emotional energy out of the church and will distract a church from its mission. It takes a lot of wisdom by leaders and a lot of humility to bring about reconciliation. Sometimes it requires external intervention to come into a church where there are divisions. Like you can see, Paul is an external authority coming to try and help bring reconciliation to Corinth. Sometimes in local churches, it needs extra help. In my role, sometimes have to get involved in that sort of scenario. Disunity between churches, so let's say there's a St. Alfred's and there's a St. Calathumpians, and we want to throw rocks at them and they want to throw rocks at us. Or there's disunity in a denomination, like there's parts of the Anglican world that believe X and parts that believe minus X. Then those are complicated issues of disunity, and they're often to do with history and theology and sometimes personalities. It's very difficult to know how to bring unity back into those situations. It often requires very high-level discussions amongst senior leaders, lots and lots of prayer, and sometimes even that doesn't work. So do keep praying for our denomination, because we're a great example of this, unfortunately. Now, on the flip side, a unified local church like St. Alfred's, St. Alfred's has been a great church for many, many years, a unified local church usually means then that the energy inside the church is not dispersed to dealing with the problems that have broken up the church, but the energy is used for mission. The energy is used for ministry. And it means that that church, out of its unity, can continue to promote the gospel in its local area and even further afield. And I think that's part of our experience at St. Alfred's. Also, when we work together across denominational boundaries and we build unity with other groups of Christians, it brings great blessing to us. Every year, I go and preach at either the local Church of Christ or the local Baptist church, and one of those leaders comes and preaches here. It's usually in the morning, so this congregation may not have experienced this very much. But regardless of what the three of us preach on any given year, the people at each of our churches always say, "This is a great thing that you guys do this. We're really, really pleased." It just seems like such an appropriate thing that the church joins together periodically to do this sort of ministry. And then we put that into further expression when we do the Christmas Carols event on one of the nights in December. And the three churches in Blackburn North work together with the local city council, and we present a unified front to the local community. Because by and large, the local community, they couldn't care less whether we're Anglicans or Church of Christ or Baptist or Presbyterian or anything. They don't understand those terms, and they don't understand why churches are split and there's different groupings, because they just don't understand the history and by and large are not interested in it. So when we work together, they go, "Oh, this is good. This is, you know, there's something innately right about it." And I know some of you experience this when you work, say, in beach missions or some sort of mission, interdenominational mission agencies or parachurch organisations. You get that blessing of meeting people from different churches and different denominations. Now, I don't know if Christians will be able to remove all the divisions we experience before the Lord returns. I have my doubts about that. But the words here from Paul's letter to Corinthians remains a challenge to us. And I challenge you then in your lives, particularly because some of you will have maybe another 30, 40, 50 years to serve God, to work towards unity. Work in a unified way with other Christians as best you can, rather than work separately or in a separatist mentality. Try and work together as best you can for the Lordship of Christ. So in summary, it's God's church. It's all about grace. So let's pray and work for the unity of God's church. Amen.